I must admit, I've never done this speaking, sitting down thing before. And I really enjoy it. I don't know how I'm going to stand tomorrow for two services. But it's been lovely being with you. And this talk tonight is a very incomplete talk. And what I did was I took a great book by Tim Keller called Generous Justice. It's a great book. You really need to read it. And it's a very exciting book because as he unpacks God's compassion and passion for the poor and vulnerable, that stirs our hearts, doesn't it? You know, to realize the nature of the God we have, that he's concerned about vulnerable people. And what I did was I took this book and I started working on it. And it felt last week like every day I was getting up. In fact, what I was doing is I was getting into bed and I was getting beside Caroline and I was saying, Caroline, I'm sorry, I've got to go back downstairs again because I've got another idea for this. And it felt like I was taking a packet of cards and throwing them up in the air and seeing how they'd land each time until they landed away I was happy with. But actually, there's a lot of flaws with this talk tonight because there's very little practical application. What I'm trying to do for you tonight is what I want you to see is that it's central to God's character to care for the vulnerable. Central to his character, but it's also entirely consistent with his gospel. It's entirely consistent with his gospel. And that his gospel, what he has revealed through Jesus Christ on the cross, should shape the way we look at the most vulnerable in our society. And so what I'm trying to do in some ways is give you sort of a framework without hardly any practical illustrations. But maybe that will be covered tomorrow morning. But first of all, I want to do a couple of things. First of all, I want to say another couple of things about the sermon or talk. Don't just think in terms of money. Zeph, would you be able to write down on the screen for me above a couple of things, right? What I want to call this talk is generosity. And I'm not just talking about money. I'm not just talking about our use of money. I'm talking about our use of time, our emotional investment with people. There's a lot of ways we care for people. The second thing I want to say is, you know, you could have a whole talk about overseas aid, home aid, and charity at home, charity abroad. Everything that I want to say is related to all these things. All these things. I'm trying to give you a template that helps us think about the vulnerable people in society. But I want to start, because you're going to help me apply this a little bit, I want to start by asking you a few questions that you can give me answers back to. So like this morning, I'm going to divide you into groups of three or four, just the people you're sitting beside, and there's four questions. Maybe, Zeph, you could put these up. I'll tell you what who are the vulnerable people in our society? You see, in the Old Testament, God has four groups of vulnerable people that he particularly talks about. The poor, the widow, the fatherless, and and the alien, the migrant. Yeah, which is so relevant to our own culture today, isn't it? So the poor, the alien, not being from planet Mars, but new resident, the poor, the migrant, the widowless, the widow and the fatherless. What groups of people would he mention if he was describing our society today? Who are our society's vulnerable people? Second question is, what excuses do people give for not being generous? What excuses do people give? What excuses do we give for not being generous? And third question, which might not seem in any way related to the first two, but I hope by the end of the talk you'll see it is related. If you take the cross out of Christianity, what do you get? If you take the cross out of Christianity, what do you get? So, this isn't working again, is it? It is? Oh, you're just typing it up. Perfect. So break into groups. Those three questions start with, who are the most vulnerable people in our society? Second question, what excuses? And third, and what do you get if you take the cross out of Christianity? And take 7 minutes for that. So, who are the most vulnerable people in our society? If the Old Testament was to be written in our culture and God was highlighting groups of people that his people should watch out for, who would they look out for? Pardon? Daniel Gummer Gimlet.
Mark said elderly.
Elderly, yeah, totally. Yeah. And I think we live in a quite a unique situation in the sense that other cultures have valued their elderly in a way our culture doesn't value its elderly. You know, other cultures associate elderly the elderly with wisdom, and our culture doesn't. Yeah?
Homeless,
yeah. By the way, I'm going to look randomly in directions and answer questions because I have no idea where the sound's coming from, but homeless, yeah, totally.
Those who have no voice.
Those who have no voice. And what sort of people have no voice in our society?
Maybe it's people either with special needs or even from the sex trafficking.
Yeah, totally. Thank you.
Children,
yeah. Yeah, very vulnerable nurses.
People who are sick.
People who are sick, yeah. And you see Jesus, you know, his attitude to the vulnerable in terms of children. You know, you see children be able to approach him, and you see him moved by the sorrow involved in sickness. For the sake of moving on, I'm going to ask you another question, which is, what excuses do you give for not helping?
Sorry?
What excuses do you give?
Being too busy.
Pardon?
Being too busy.
Too busy? Yeah, I'm looking at the wrong person and smile, but too busy. Being too busy, yeah.
Lack of money and direction.
Lack of money and direction, yeah. Yeah, totally.
Cynicism.
What do you mean by cynicism?
If a homeless person says they need money for a shelter, I don't really think they're going to put in a shelter. Mm. The Red Cross asks for money. I know that a lot of it goes into admin.
Ah, so very good.
So, cynical.
So yeah, we tend to be cynical. Funny thing is what you say about that admin. I was talking to a guy in Zimbabwe who works with Concern. Now he works with Goal now, but he did work with Concern. And he said, you know the way we all say, you know, we want our charities to give 95% to people exactly on the ground. He says, but you'd never run a business like that. You know, good businesses put money into research and development and efficient management. And he says, you know, it's actually costing us efficiency on the ground because we're under such pressure to deliver a high level of 95% goes on the ground, but any efficient business puts money into research and development and proper admin, but that's just another thing. But cynicism. I want to relate something. I'm not saying you're saying this, Daniel, but sometimes people say, well, they don't deserve it. You know, they say, oh, those countries, you know, such and such, you know, there's corruption there, you know, or they'll say, you know, a bit like the homeless person, you know, they've made their own bed, you know, and lied, you know, they've made bad choices. One of the things that we get a lot in Limerick, in our church, which is predominantly middle class, but with a few very needy people in it, people will be very quick to say, well, you know, she's made bad choices in life, you know? But that's a huge, and I'm giving away my talk, that's a huge gospel statement to make. Because if we believe in a gospel where God looks at us who have made bad choices in life and looks at us who are not deserving, who are we to turn around and say, well, they're not deserving of our aid? What would God do to us if we deserved his favor? Or where would we be if God said, I'm not going to give you my favor unless you deserve it? You know, it reveals something huge about the gospel, our understanding of the gospel, when we say, you know, she's made a mess of her life. Let her pick up her own pieces. We've helped her before. You know, I won't go on about the flaws of Limerick churches, because I love my church, by the way. What do you get if you take the cross out of Christianity?
Judaism.
Although Judaism was anticipating the cross, but that's a fantastic theological answer. But the shadow of the cross was all over the Old Testament.
You get the Christianity that people out there think we believe in.
Exactly what we're talking about this morning, isn't it? Which is ultimately sort of watered down Phariseeism, isn't it? It's gracelessness. You know, It's do-goodism without the cross. And I'm hoping that you'll see as we look at this talk that actually the cross, to preach the cross isn't just to tell people they need to come into a saving relationship with Jesus. To preach the cross is to give us a framework in which we're to live all of our lives. And one person said, you don't ever go beyond the cross. You go deeper into the cross. You begin to see its implications in everything more and more. So don't think, you know, Paul says, I preach Christ crucified. That doesn't mean that he was giving sort of evangelistic sermons the whole time. It meant that the cross pervaded everything that he said. And you're going to see that now in Wendy's two readings. And Wendy is going to read us at 820, page 820 in the Bible. I never tell her in advance.
But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich.
Now, I don't think that when he's saying that, he's talking about us becoming physically, financially rich. He's talking about the gospel, the cross. Jesus becoming poor for our sake so that we would have spiritual blessing, knowing his forgiveness and his justification and his hope and his acceptance. So he relates the cross, what Jesus did for us, towards our generosity towards other people. And then the second reading.
Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever.
Now I've got 4 points tonight. If I had come down earlier, I would have put the 4 points up for you to see, and that way you'd know when we're getting close to the end, because I think that's the sort of helpful thing to have the talk outlined for you, and they're about the same length, so I really need to get on with it, because I did promise Cheryl we'd finish reasonably early, isn't that right? But what I do want, am I in trouble now? What I do want you to think is, and it wasn't because he was pushing me, it's the practical thing of being a mom, isn't it? And having kids. Someone said the thing about excuses is your friends don't need them and your enemies won't believe them. But anyway, that's so I'm not making excuses for Cheryl. Or me, or anyway, I may be going home tonight rather than tomorrow morning. Anyway. What I want you to see is I'm trying to give you a template, so I'm giving you very little practical advice at the moment, and I'm not really addressing issues, but I want you to see this in terms of generosity. So generosity is more than just your money, it's your time, it's yourselves. So I want you to be able to apply this to how you think about overseas aid, how you think about fair trade, how you think about the homeless, how you think about your friends who are going through difficult times. I want it to be something that you have a template for, a framework for, and that framework is twofold. It's the character of God, and related to the character of God, it's his gospel. What he's done for us in Jesus should affect everything that we live out. Because Micah says that we're to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly, which in his book, Tim Keller says, is really in essence what the Christian life is supposed to be about. This is living it out. So I want to give you an example. I'm not sure how relevant this example will be to you. True story from Tim Keller. I couldn't help but to choose this example because it's so close to some situations we've had in our church in Limerick, where you've got a bunch of middle-class people who, and please, I know this is being recorded, but they'll forgive me, because I do love them. But they, the problem with middle class culture is it's achievement based. You earn your way, you prove yourself, and then you get people coming in, a small number of people, new residents, people living in places like Moyross, people who have addictions, and the church sometimes, I feel, doesn't deal with them as graciously as we should. And I think behind that comes this attitude of, well, we deserve what we've made in life. And they've blown it. And that's anti-gospel. That is, it's the antithesis of the gospel. And so Tim Keller gives this illustration from the first church that he worked in a place called Hopewell, Virginia. He says a single mom started to come to the church. She had four children. She began attending regularly, and soon after a period of time, people began to realize that she had severe financial problems. And so the deacons talked about this. And it was decided that what they would do is they would give her church money to help her pay off her debts and get herself out of trouble over a period of months. But what happened is that after 3 months, they realized that instead of paying any of the bills, she had spent the money on her children on sweets and junk food. She had taken them to restaurants, and she had bought bikes for each of the kids. Not a single bill had been paid. Now the deacons went ballistic about this. This is what one deacon said. He said, there is no way that we're willing to give her any more money. The reason that she's poor is that she is irresponsible. She has been driven by her impulses. That was the Lord's money, and she wasted it. I'll come back to that story and tell you what they did after reflection at the end of this talk. But what I want to say, first of all, is that neglecting the poor, neglecting those who are vulnerable, isn't an option for the Christian. It's not an option if we understand both the character of God and his gospel. And the first thing that I want us today to say this evening is that compassion for the poor and the vulnerable in our society, those groups that you've told me about, compassion for such people reflects the character of God. I remember being in theological college and one of the lecturers talking about Deuteronomy and how excited he was reading that and seeing the social justice issues that came across. And it should excite us. It should thrill our heart to see the nature of our God, to see that he's slow to anger, abounding in love, that he's full of mercy and truth, that he asks his people to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. That should thrill our heart. I don't know about you, but I want to be attached to a loving God. And it thrills my heart when I see things in his word, both Old and New Testament, that reveal the tender heart of God, particularly towards the vulnerable and the poor. Psalm 149 says, the Lord is good to all, his compassion on all that he has made. He's the sort of God who does champion causes like fair trade. You remember in Amos? It says, let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. That's our God. In fact, to dishonor the poor and the vulnerable is actually to insult our God. Proverbs 14, verse 31 says this, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker. But whoever is kind to the needy honors God. He is a generous God who desires for us to be generous, a merciful God who desires his people to be merciful. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this wonderful thing. He looks at those people who want nothing to do with him. And God says, you know that, or Jesus says, you know that your Father in heaven is kind both to the just and the unjust. He sends the sun and the rain on the unjust and the just alike. He loves people who don't even want anything to do with him. That's the sort of God he is. That's the sort of gospel we proclaim. And one of the things that struck me looking at this and thinking in particular about how to apply this to the cross is that in the cross we see not only God's compassion, his mercy, but we also see a sense of justice. You know, Romans tells us that God is both just and the one who justifies those who put their faith in Jesus. He's not a God who swept our sin under the carpet. He's a God who dealt with it justly, but dealt with it in the person of his Son, Jesus, who suffered for our sake so that we, the guilty one, could go free. That's the sort of God that we have. And if you understand that to be who God is, how could we not but care for the vulnerable? Because God cared for us in our vulnerability. And I mentioned those four groups, or you might remember I got a bit tongue-twisted over who the four groups were, but in the Old Testament, regularly, time and time again, you hear of God saying that there is the widow, which was an economically disadvantaged situation in the Old Testament times, the fatherless, again, disadvantaged, vulnerable, the new resident or the foreigner, and the poor. Zephaniah chapter 7, verse 10 puts them all together. It says, "Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the foreigner, or the poor." So who are those people in our society today? You've mentioned them. The sick, the vulnerable, the voiceless, the homeless, the people in direct provision on €19.20 a week. You know, people spending years. I think there was one person telling me about someone that they knew 9 years and €19.20 a week. Those are the vulnerable, voiceless people that God, if he was giving us the Old Testament today, he would be saying, do not oppress the homeless, the single parent, those in direct provision, those with mental illness. Because he cares about people who are vulnerable. It's part of who he is. It's a part of his beautiful character, and it's reflected in his gospel. As the second thing that I want to say is that compassion is modeled in this gospel that we see in the cross. I'm trying not for this to be a givey-outy type of talk. You know, and Tim Keller at the end of his book, and it made me go back and look over everything I'd said. He says that we've actually become immune to being given out to. You know, one of the ways you can talk about social justice issues is you can get up and give out to people. But he says, actually, that's the way the world does it. But we're not to do it like that. We're to show people the beauty of grace and the beauty of the gospel. And that will press buttons with people who love the gospel. But someone said to me, or they didn't say it to me, I was listening to a talk. And they said something that I thought was quite sad. He said, this guy said he'd been talking to someone at a Christian center. And they were talking about the future of Christianity. And the guy had said that he felt that the cross was bad PR. Well, let's talk about blood and death and sin and guilt. I think that's tragic. The cross is not bad PR. The cross is everything to do with our message. Take the cross out of Christianity, and you get some sort of watered-down Phariseeism, good do-goodism. And you also lose the basis for showing love and compassion to the vulnerable. I want you to listen to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, what I want you to realize is that in the Old Testament, the great saving events of the Old Testament, in particular the Exodus from Egypt, gives us a picture looking ahead to the cross. And the New Testament picks up these themes. So when you think of a people in slavery in Egypt, and being rescued from slavery in Egypt, the New Testament writers want you to pick up those themes of rescue and salvation and apply it to the cross, because we were slaves to death and sin and guilt. And God came to people who were enslaved and has brought us freedom. So when you listen to Deuteronomy chapter 17, or 24, verse 17 to 18, and you hear about the rescue from Egypt, apply it in your mind and think about the fact that you too have been rescued. You have been rescued from slavery. God has gone to a people like ourselves and he has broken the chains of condemnation and guilt and made us a free people. And notice that in Deuteronomy, this concept of rescue lies behind caring for the vulnerable and poor. So caring for the vulnerable and poor is a gospel thing. It's an outworking of the gospel. So what we read in Deuteronomy is, do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Don't forget the vulnerable, the bound, the broken, those who are trafficked, those who are exploited. Don't forget them, because you're a people who were exploited. You're a people who were enslaved. You're a people who were enchained, and God rescued you. And that rescue applies to everything. Your heart should be to see people free. Free through the gospel, but also free through the effects of the gospel, that gospel people long for other people's freedom and good and welfare, because God has cared about our freedom and good and welfare. This is what Tim Keller says in his book. He said, there is a direct relationship between a person's grasp and experience of God's grace and his or her heart for justice and the poor. When the Spirit enables us to understand what Christ has done for us, the result is a life poured out in deeds of justice and compassion and the poor. So you think about it, if you get to a church and all they're ever wanting to do is tell people about salvation, but they're not concerned about the welfare of people, maybe this teaching of the cross hasn't gone enough to their heart. Maybe they're forgetting that they were an undeserving, bound and chained people, and that their instinct should be not only that people are bound and freed from the chains of sin and guilt, but they're bound and freed from every chain and entrapment that takes away their freedom. Third point, I suppose this is really, because I realize I got my points a little bit mixed up, because I've kind of the titles a bit too close together, but we're not going on the screen, so that's okay, so you won't see my inconsistency here, but Zeph, don't put anything else up there, because it'll just make me look bad, okay? In the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards in England, not in England, in New England, in America, was known for his gospel preaching. He preached a very interesting sermon, a gospel sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The interesting thing about him was that it was assumed in modern day that he was a sort of a shouty preacher, but actually he was very short-sighted. And what he did is he read the whole thing like that, with candlelight. And he wasn't a charismatic preacher in any sense of personal charisma, but God used his words brilliantly to bring many people into a saving relationship with him. But you could get the impression that he was only interested in preaching a call into personal relationship with Jesus. However, Jonathan Edwards saw the relationship between getting this gospel, this message of freedom, and caring about the poor. And so in the 1700s, he wrote this sermon called The Duty of Care to the Poor. I looked it up online. Tim Keller referred to it, and I cut and pasted it, and I think it was 7,000 words, which was just a part of the sermon, dealing with the objections. He had 11 objections that he dealt with, reasons that people gave for not caring for the poor. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through all those 11 objections. I'm just going to go through two of those objections. But one of the objections, as the reason that opening story, you remember the single mom sort of resonated with me, because I'm going to preach this stuff in our church, is that that's exactly the sort of thinking our middle-class church in Limerick tends to think. You know, when you talk about Moy Ross or the island, various places in Limerick where there's social deprivation, it's not long before people start to say things that are just a little bit graceless. You know, as if, you know, were we living there, we would have done better with our middle-class pull up your bootstraps or whatever it is attitude. And when people come to our church and they look for money because they're going broke, it's not long before we start to put a lot of strings attached to that money, and if they don't spend it quite the way we'd like it, that we end up being a little bit less and gracious towards them. You see, when Jonathan Edwards preached about the gospel and then told them that actually the gospel means you should care about the vulnerable and the poor, it wasn't long before people were bringing him objections. One of the objections goes like this, and it's a bit oldie English, but the objection is that he deserves not that people should be kind to him. He is of a very ill temper and an ungrateful spirit. And then comes the real part of this objection, which is almost amusing, because then it comes out that the person who's been talking to Jonathan Edwards says, and actually, you know what, he wasn't particularly nice to me. You know, and that's where it gets a bit personal. You know, why should I give her my time? You know, she's rude. That's why she's got no friends. Why should she expect to have my time when, you know, she said things behind my back? And she's ungrateful. She's ungrateful for the time that I give to her. She's ungrateful for the way the church came to her aid. She's not deserving. Those people up in Moy Ross, you know, it's not just money they need. They need to, you know, learn a bit of discipline. Maybe there's some truth in that, I don't know. But, you know, let's blame them for it. And Jonathan Edwards points out that if that's your way of thinking, you haven't got the gospel. Because you failed to identify yourself as someone who is completely undeserving before God. Someone whom God should have pushed away rather than approached and wooed in love. Someone who had blown it. And let's be honest, we've blown it many times with God. We need the blood of Jesus to go on cleansing us from all sin today, tomorrow, and the day after. Because we're his undependable people who make the bad choices, but he keeps showing us the grace and charity that we don't deserve. So who are we to turn around to other people and say they don't deserve our help? Do we not get the gospel? The gospel isn't about deserving or not deserving. The gospel is a message of kindness to people who have repeatedly blown it. And if you don't identify yourself as someone who's repeatedly blown it before God, you probably haven't grasped what the whole gospel's about, or the character of a God who is patient with you. This is what Edwards says: Christ loved us and was kind to us, though we were very evil and hateful, of an evil disposition, not deserving any good, but deserving only to be hated and treated with indignation. So we should be willing to be kind to those who are of an ill disposition and are very undeserving. Christ loved us and laid down his life to relieve us, though we were his enemies and treated him ill. So we have to one another, or so we must love one another as Christ has loved us. We should relieve each other as he has done for us. We should love our enemies as he loved us. And we have had an ill spirit towards him, but he has treated us as we have not deserved. I doubt that that's your main problem when it comes to caring for people in need. I think you know the gospel better than that. I don't imagine many of you turning around and saying, we're not willing to give money to the homeless person because they're responsible for their own addictions. I doubt that's the way. And I'm not giving you a template. This is where I'm being completely impractical. You know, people will say to me, well, what about, you know, do we give sandwiches or shelter or money? Or I'm not dealing with any of that stuff. I'm just trying to give you a principle. I want you to have an instinct shaped by the gospel that causes you to act towards the poor and the vulnerable and the broken and the hurting. And this is my last point. The cross demonstrates sacrificial love towards vulnerable people like us. Jonathan Edwards said something that I thought was quite insightful. He says that most of the time when people come to him and they say, I can't afford to give to the poor, what they're actually saying is, I can't afford to give to the poor in a way that doesn't cost me anything. I can't afford to give to the poor in a way that doesn't affect how I live. I don't have enough disposable income to give to the poor. I don't have enough extra time to give to the poor. And Jonathan Edwards says, well, hold on a sec. Do you not realize that the gospel is actually all about sacrificial love? Think of the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told. One of the interesting things about the story about the Good Samaritan is that the word apparently translated compassion, the Good Samaritan had compassion on the person in need, is a word that's only ever used of Jesus or people like Jesus in the Gospels. So the Good Samaritan, the father of the prodigal son, or Jesus. It's a uniquely Jesus way of thinking to have compassion on broken and vulnerable people. But think about what it costs the Good Samaritan. Again, I got this from this Ken Bailey book. So it cost him his available resources. There he's along, going along the road. He gives his oil, his cloth, his energy, his time, his money. But there's also a huge risk. So here's a guy. Now, the road to Jericho, from Jerusalem down to Jericho, was a road that was notorious. It had been on the 9 o'clock news, if they had a 9 o'clock news. There was regular banditry going on there. And it was a huge risk, because how does he know that this isn't just a setup? You know, we were talking about being cynical, you know? How do we know that this guy lying at the side of the road isn't just out to get me? And then what he does is remember that in this road, or along this road, are bandits. He takes his donkey and he puts a man on top of his donkey. Well, that slows him down. He's become an easier target for bandits. He can't get away as quickly. And there's another thing that makes him hugely vulnerable is he's a Samaritan, and it's Jewish territory. You imagine going to Dodge City in the Old West, and an Indian arrives in with an injured cowboy and his horse. Who do they think did it? You know, they have a prejudice against Samaritans, and a Samaritan comes in with an injured Jew in the back of his donkey. Well, the crowd could take it out on him. They don't need much excuse to start blaming the Samaritan. And then he goes to the inn, and he gives 2 denarii, which would have been enough for at least a week's care of the man. And he says, I'll come back, and I'll settle any further bills with you. Do you think it cost him? Do you think that he had no other plans for that money? Do you think that he could have hidden behind the risk that was involved in this? Do you think that he wasn't in a rush somewhere? It's all about sacrificial love. And the funny thing is, I think that when we read of the sacrificial love of the Good Samaritan, we should think ahead to the cross. That's all about sacrificial love. You know that beautiful hymn in Philippians chapter 2? Though he was equal with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to or grasp that. But he took on the nature of human flesh. So he came from heaven in a great act of condescension, of incarnation, of sacrifice. He lives a life where he lives the life of a servant. You remember he said to his disciples, I've not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. And it says that he subjected himself to death, even death on a cross, the most humiliating of all deaths in the Roman world, full of shame. That's sacrificial giving. The gospel doesn't look for our excuses that say, I had other plans for that money. My time is precious. The gospel is an example of sacrificial love. Now, one of the things, and this is the reason I got Wendy to read those verses, is one of the things that impresses me most in the New Testament is actually how few rules there are. It's more about principles than commandments. So one of the questions that you could ask me, and I think it's a really valid question, is what boundaries should I put up? What boundaries for my time? What boundaries for my money? Can I justify buying luxuries, any luxuries, in a world of need? And the great thing about the Apostle Paul is he doesn't come in and say, well, I'll tell you what, let's give, 12.15% and 1 hour a week, and we'll give you this list of rules, and you'll feel perfectly justified by the end of it. You'll have no heart, but you'll have done your duty, and you'll be able to hold yourself high. He doesn't do that. What he says is, set a part in your heart what you should give, and do so cheerfully, because God loves a cheerful giver. He's not saying that you have to give everything away. There were wealthy Christians, you can read in James. Some gave money away, others opened their homes. There was a freedom. But he's calling us to have an instinct where we're in touch with the person of the Holy Spirit. We're being driven by certain instincts. And the great thing about not having a list of rules is, you know what it would be like if there was a list of rules. You know, Matthew would be looking at Daniel and saying, well, I managed to give my 12.173% this month, but I know, because I've checked the accounts, that he only gave 11.9%, and I'm so much better than him. Well, when it comes down to God working in your heart, directing you through your instincts, one, you lose the right to self-justification, and you lose the right to judge, because you've got to trust God to work in other people's hearts as he works in your heart to do the right thing. And God is a God, and you have to know yourself. You have to know yourself. You have to know whether you're prone to not taking rest, because rest is a biblical theme. You have to think about, what is my attitude towards money? How am I driven by money? You have to think about all these things. But there is a freedom. I can't give you a list that says, give this amount of your time, of your money, of your energy. But our God, and remember that God is gracious and he's gentle with you too. He wants you to be caring about the vulnerable. But he's also wanting you to experience rest in him. So he says, a bruised reed I will not break, a smoldering wick I will not break. I remember talking about giving in the last church I was in. Again, this could get me in trouble. But there was one guy, and what he really wanted me to do was to tell everybody they needed to give a certain percentage to church, because he basically didn't trust that the Holy Spirit could do the job of convicting his people to live a life of generosity and love. And he wanted the rule. And I said, as far as I can see in the New Testament, there isn't actually a rule. It's between you and God, which means you can't judge other people about what they give and you give. It's between you and God, and there's a great freedom. And God cares about you, but he wants you to care about other people and be driven by sacrificial love. And you'll know in your own heart, I hope, where the lines are to be drawn and the boundaries are to be drawn and so on. And I could see the look of disapproval in his face, because he thought I'd given people an opt-out clause. But actually, grace should prompt us. And freedom is probably a better driver. And certainly love is a better driver than law on these things. So let's wrap up. Tim Keller said, and I said this at the start, that there's a tendency to try to guilt people into being generous. But actually, we should be inspired to be generous. We serve a generous God. We serve a God who has compassion for the poor, and we have received that compassion. He has looked at our poor, broken, spiritually bankrupt souls. He's looked at our undeserving hearts and he has shown us mercy. And that logic should affect the way we view everybody out there. And it should affect how we use our time and our money, and it should shape our priorities. The gospel of beauty, the cross of sacrifice. Robert Murray McChain was a preacher, I think in the 1800s. I think he was one of these guys who died when he was 36. I don't know how he voted in the referendum when it came to the age of the president. But you know, well, I won't tell you how I voted in it, but don't trust 20-year-olds. But anyway, they're 21, they have to be anyway, don't they? Well, I do trust 20-year-olds. Anyway, it doesn't make any difference. Don't get me in trouble. But you know these guys like Martin Luther King, you know, you find out that by the time of Selma, he was only 36. And Robert Murray McChain was one of these characters, a great person in church history, but he died at 36. And to be honest, if in the entirety of our ministry I made a little bit of the impact that he made, I'd be delighted. But one of these fantastically lives that burned brightly for a short period of time and that lived through the generations. But Murray McChain was talking to the people, and this is what he said about giving. He says, "I don't want your money, I want your happiness." And what he simply meant is that he wanted them to experience the joy of sacrificial giving. Experiencing the joy of seeing that God is generous. Experiencing the joy of realizing that he has called us to be generous givers, because it's more blessed to give than receive. Because there's an element in which it's not sacrifice if we go to be sacrificial givers, because we're involved in something better. And then finally, what about that story about that church that Tim Keller was in Hopewell, Virginia, that single mother with four kids? Well, what they did is they decided that they'd get to know her a bit better. When they got to know her a bit better, they were generous with her. They decided they couldn't just turn around and say, "We won't give you any money. Even though you appeared to blow it last time, we can't do that to you." For the simple reason that even if you're responsible for wasting that money, it would impact your kids if we weren't willing to continue to be generous towards you. And then they got to know her a little bit better, and they found out that the reason that she had gone and spent the money on bikes and restaurants is that she felt guilty because she didn't have much. And she looked at her kids and they didn't seem to have what other kids had, and it made her feel guilty. And yeah, she made the wrong choices. But they began to understand her heart. They began to sympathize with her and engage with her. And they did set some boundaries. They said, "Okay, we're going to give you more money, but we're going to actually pay these bills for you. You've got to spend it first in these bills. And we're going to ask you to invest in an educational program that might help you just in your job prospects in the future," and so on. And her situation did improve. But part of it improved because they engaged with her and they saw her and they realized the logic of the cross when it came to her vulnerability. I'm going to throw in one last thing, but maybe this is a bit stupid and it'll just end up being a distraction, but do you know how to win a Monopoly? You see, you cheat. You do. You show no mercy. You show no mercy. I told the kids in our church a while back, I don't think the kids got it. In fact, they probably all went home as greedy as anything in Monopoly. But how you win Monopoly, I like Monopoly, right? But it always ends up in arguments. You win Monopoly by buying everything. You win Monopoly by not being sentimental. You win Monopoly by never letting anybody off anything. I buy everything because if you buy early, you know that Crumlin Road is a Kimmage. They're only worth £60 at the start, but by the end of the game, someone's got the other piece and they're willing to pay you £500 for it. It's always worth buying property, right? And then don't be sentimental, right? Don't be sentimental. You know, if your 10-year-old is beginning to cry, don't worry about it. You're out there to win that game of Monopoly. And if they owe you $1,500 because you have bought Shrewsbury Road and you have a hotel on it, and you want to win that game, you don't let them off. And then you know what you do? This is the best thing when you won Monopoly. Take your money and go down to the corner shop and say, could I have a Magnum and a Mars bar with my Monopoly money? And he's going to say to you, the game is over. And life's a bit like that. You know, we fight all these things about that aren't really that important, and one day we'll go and we'll look at the Lord and say, look at my Monopoly money, look at what I achieved, I won the game. They'll say, those weren't the things that mattered. There's a bigger game going on. Don't spend your life chasing the Monopoly money. Invest your life in the things that will matter when the board's put away. Let's pray. Father, we know what we're like. We know that we'll take any excuse not to give. We know that we can't trust ourselves not to live under a rule that tells us that we have to give a certain percentage. But Father, we know what your heart is like, and we know what your Holy Spirit is like, and we know that your Old Testament promised a time when you would move your people to follow your decrees and obey your laws. And we live in that time of your Holy Spirit being poured out on us and dwelling within us. And we pray that the Spirit of Christ would cause us to be like Jesus, that we would see the vulnerable, and that our hearts would be filled with compassion. And we pray that we would realize it's more blessed to give than receive. And I personally apologize, Father, for so much of my stinginess and preaching something that I don't practice very well. And we thank you that we can trust you with the boundaries, because you know when we move into the realm of burnout. And you are good to us. And you know when we need to pull aside and rest. And we thank you, Father, that you have brought us in connection with each other. We thank you that your gospel should shape everything. That we shouldn't say, do they deserve my time? Or have they insulted me? Because you know what it was like to be insulted by us, and you know that we're not deserving, but you loved us and gave your Son to die for us. And we pray, Father, that we would show our grasp of your gospel by both telling people of the new life, freedom from slavery, through living in you, but also through our care for all people. Because you are the God who sends the sun and the rain and the righteous and the unrighteous, and who is good to all that he has made. Give us instincts that would cause us to be more generous than any rule could ever be.